I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Our scripture reading will be the entire chapter, Romans chapter 12. And the focal verse for Yuri's message will be Romans 12 and verse 21, which we'll get to. I know you've heard from me that my favorite book is the book of Ephesians, and it is. I know you've heard from me that my favorite chapter in the Bible is Romans 8, and it is. But if there was one chapter I would point to, if I was trying to share with someone how to live the Christian life, or what it means to be a church living in community together, it would be Romans 12. And so I hope your ears are open. I hope our hearts are willing to receive what the Lord has to say to us concerning the conduct of his people with each other and as we follow Jesus. Romans chapter 12, again, the whole chapter. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophecy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. God, our Father, we come to you in this moment to hear from you, your living word from Scripture, from your Spirit, and from your servant, Yuri, this morning. I pray your blessing and your power in the words that he will share with us because they are your words. And I pray our receptivity and our response, that we will hear in faith and we will respond in faithful obedience, that we will be your people in this place at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, Mark. And I want to thank you all again for the warm welcome that you've given to me and to my family. We've been overwhelmed by your warmth and your hospitality this past year. And we feel like we very quickly come to feel just like part of the family. We're so comfortable with all of you. But there's a certain danger with that, of assuming you know people better than you really do. So I feel a certain trepidation in bringing a sermon to you, knowing that there is the distinct possibility that I could presume too much and overstep. But before I get to the sermon proper, I also want to thank Mark and Chris for sharing the pulpit with me this morning. When I talk to people about Bethesda, after I mention that I've been so blessed by you all, I inevitably bring up my gratitude about the ministry of the Word as it's brought Sunday after Sunday here. Mark and Chris's commitment to thorough biblical preaching, to the faithful, careful exposition of the Bible, is sadly all too rare in the evangelical world these days. It's hard for us to appreciate the extent to which communication in our age has become equated with the marketing pitch. Clever sound bites that leverage personal charisma and snappy wordplay to subtly manipulate us. By contrast, God has chosen to reveal himself through the Bible, his written word. And he's ordered things in such a way that this word is to be opened to us by ministers of that word in the form of preaching. And this is a way that appeals to us less immediately and less universally, a way that demands our attention more than our appetites, a way that privileges faith over cleverness, care over flair. So it requires a peculiar faith for preachers to resist the temptation to manipulate, to market themselves or sell their own particular brand of salvation, and rather commit themselves to exulting in God's word, knowing that God will accomplish his work, not by human might, ingenuity, or charisma, but by his Spirit. It requires a pledge of trust to rely solely on God's Spirit, that he will speak through his word, that he will move hearts to respond. There are many churches and many preachers, sadly, probably the majority of churches and preachers these days, who are abandoning that trust to lean on their own gifts in order to make stuff happen. So the approach to Scripture that Mark and Chris have dedicated themselves to is both countercultural and, I feel, courageous. So I just wanted to start by expressing my appreciation to you for your commitment to the Word of God and for supporting them. And I also wanted to thank them for trusting me with this task today. And I know Mark just prayed, but I need to pray as well before I start preaching. Thank you, Lord, that you use jars of clay, broken vessels, to show the magnitude of your glory. Speak today through my words, a very broken, rebellious vessel. And speak to these hearts, Lord, today by your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, ordinarily, I don't feel super comfortable preaching extemporaneously or speaking extemporaneously in front of a crowd. I just mentioned about trusting the Spirit. And what that means for me is this absolute trust in God's sovereignty, that he has ordered everything in creation according to his will, and that his Spirit is at work in all the people who are in his Son, Jesus Christ, and his Spirit is at work in me. So as I was thinking about what am I going to preach about today, the verse Romans 12:21 came to my mind, and I didn't have any really idea why it came to my mind. And I started working on it, and it's a verse that I've liked a lot for many years. But I didn't know. Sometimes you're left with this question of why this verse, why now, God? And even the title of the sermon, as I was working on it, which I inflect as "We shall overcome" instead of "We shall overcome," "We shall overcome." The question is, are we the ones who overcome? Is sort of came to me as a kind of a placeholder until I found something better. But then yesterday I read a news article about something that happened just over a week ago that I was peripherally aware of. A horrific synagogue shooting in California. And it, just to show you where our society is, the fact that it wasn't dominant in my mind all week kind of tells you something about it, because it was just a small shooting. But yesterday I read an article that talked a little bit about the background of the man who committed this horrific act. And he was a man, young man, who was the son of an elder in a church that holds theology that's very similar to this one. And, of course, that was extremely disturbing to me, as it should be to all of us. Because not only did this young man do this, but he also put out a manifesto of what he was doing. And many of the things that he did, amidst all the white supremacist nonsense, was a lot of theology which was twisted, but which, if you took by itself, would be fine. So the question then came to me really hard this morning. Why is it that some people who grow up in church, who hear the word, who hear the truth, resort to such acts in order to have this sense of overcoming the world? Is it we who will overcome? And the passage that I chose is rather simple. It's on the front of your bulletin: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It comes immediately after an encouragement not to take revenge, but to treat your enemies well. And that seems to be what Paul is reinforcing in this brief summary: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The implication is that when we exact retribution for a wrong committed to us, we are in fact succumbing to the wrong itself. The verb that Paul uses, that our translation renders as "to overcome," is nike or nike, the Greek word for conquest. Paul is saying that when we give in to the desire to fight fire with fire, we are allowing ourselves to be conquered by the very evil that we think we are conquering. Nike was also the name of the mythical Greek goddess of victory, who was an extremely inspiring figure to the warring city-states of ancient Greece. Not surprisingly, the image of Nike, a winged personification of success, was minted on more coins than any other Grecian deity. In modern times, as we know, Nike has also served as an inspiration for a successful line of sportswear. And their slogan, just do it, right, has undoubtedly inspired many to get off the couch and pursue their passion, whatever that might be. But this ultra-pragmatic attitude has become more pervasive than a mere slogan. It's become a way of life. Type the phrase "just do it" into a search engine, and likely the first result you'll see is not actually a sports logo, but a link to a video that features an actor, Shia LaBeouf, screaming the slogan at you at the top of his lungs for a full minute. His message, I guess, is to stop procrastinating and follow your dreams. The video has over 37 million hits. And hard as it is for me to believe, if the comments section is to be believed, many people who watch that video must find it motivating. I'm sure some of them are just laughing at him, but... Well, what does this have to do with Paul and with the single sentence summary of this section of his letter to Romans, to the Romans. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, I think that as much as we all think that we don't want to be told what to do, when we read Scripture, we very quickly get impatient to find the application. The Coles Notes version, the just tell me what I need to do summary of what we just read, so that we can just do it and move on. But this is not how the Scripture tends to work. Ironically, given that the Bible is so often mistaken as it's just a big book of rules, it spends far more time describing reality than prescribing action. And especially in Paul's letters, his prescriptions tend to be born out of his descriptions. In the book of Romans, for instance, out of the 16 chapters, most of the first 11 are spent describing what is, describing our sinfulness, and describing what God has done and is doing to redeem a people from every nation through faith in Christ. Only once we get to chapter 12 does Paul shift gears and start telling us what to do. His God-inspired prescriptive activity has been born out of his God-inspired descriptive activity, and not the other way around. What is necessarily frames what we must do. In other words, knowing who we are, who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised to do is essential to determining any course of action. To try to just do it without first understanding who we are, who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised to do will be an exercise in futility, or worse. When we read the words, "Do not be overcome by evil," we immediately misunderstand. We instinctively begin to tell ourselves a story in which we are the protagonist, that our actions, are inherently good, that those who stand in our way are those who are evil. But that me-centered perspective is not the reality of what is. Paul spent the first 3 chapters of his letter establishing that all are under sin. And even more pointedly, he quotes the psalmist in saying that no one does good, not even one. Well, the world will tell us that this biblical perspective is unhealthy, that such a concept is bad for our self-esteem, that we should really try to feel good about ourselves. And all we really need to do to accomplish that is to take good care of ourselves and, when possible, to go around doing random acts of kindness and to make sure we pat ourselves on the back when we do. Well, that approach certainly appeals to us, but it's not what Paul is talking about here. The Bible is clear that good deeds are something that we are incapable of. Isaiah tells us that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's from Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have the opposite of the Midas touch. Regardless of our good intentions, everything we touch turns to dust. But if this is so, how can we overcome evil with good? Paul is in actuality setting for us an impossible task. Yes, we can, and yes, we should literally feed our enemies. But in the midst of doing so, inevitably, we find we can't master our own hearts. As we read earlier in the chapter, we are to hate what is evil, but we must recognize that the evil is at least as much in our own hearts as it is inflicted on us from outside. After 11 chapters of what is, Paul is inundating us in chapter 12 with a deluge of what we must do. But Paul is not merely indulging our desire for a practical to-do list. He's forcing us to recognize our need for grace, our need to trust in God's saving work on our behalf. He's removing any illusions that we can justify ourselves. He's wearing us down to accept the fact that only by clinging desperately to the good, the only one who is good, can we overcome evil. Unless we continually turn to Jesus, unless we desperately cling to his saving work, unless we unswervingly rely on his indwelling spirit, unless we doggedly frame what we do by a recognition of who we are, who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised, even our most admirable actions will only serve to puff us up, ultimately ensuring that we will, in fact, be overcome by evil. And that's how our verse frames the principle. It doesn't say, do not be overcome by evil people, but do not be overcome by evil, period. Evil is a force with far greater power than to take away our reputations, our livelihoods, or even our lives. Evil has the power to corrupt and carry off our souls. God's main interest is in our sanctification, that is, in our being increasingly conformed to the likeness of his Son. Jesus himself was in fact overcome by evil people. He was wrongfully arrested, bound, tried, and executed. But he knew that the battle was not against flesh and blood, but against what Paul called elsewhere the spiritual forces of this present darkness. That is, our very real and ever-present adversary, the devil. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, he defeated him once and for all. In other words, he defeated him once, decisively. His victory will never be overturned. And he defeated him for all. That is, on behalf of all who will call on him as their Savior and Lord. So Paul's injunction to us not to be overcome by evil is at once impossible and already accomplished. Though we cannot defeat evil ourselves, evil has been conquered on our behalf. It is finished, just as Jesus cried on the cross. So when we're attacked or insulted or merely annoyed because we or God have been misrepresented and we're sorely tempted to fight back, when it's all we can do not to put someone in their place, we need to remember who we are, who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised. That we are sinners redeemed by grace, that they also are sinners in need of grace. That God's immediate interest is not in vindicating us, not even in protecting his own reputation, but in the redemption of the world. So every time we resist the temptation to fight back by clinging to the salvation that has already been won for us, every time we lay barbs and insults at the foot of the cross instead of letting them fester in our hearts, we loosen the hold that evil has on us. We become more and more like the one who won the victory for us by laying down his life. And that's precisely what the second half of our verse tells us we must do: overcome evil with good. But just as we already established, it is not we who are good. It is not our actions that are good. As Jesus himself said, there is only one who is good in Matthew 19:17. There is only one who is good. He is God. The only possible way to overcome evil with good is by being bound to the one who is good. And in a profound and mysterious way, we are united to him. We who have recognized our utter inability to overcome evil with good and have trusted the only one who is good to remove it from us, we are in him. We are in the good. And that's why Paul reminds us at the beginning of the chapter not to be conformed to the world. We are no longer in the world. We are literally in Christ. No wonder we are to endeavor to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And practically, that transformation means reminding ourselves daily who we are, who God is, what he has done, what he has promised. And the only way to do that is to meet him in the places that he has designated for that to happen, in Scripture, in prayer, and in the church. So when we avoid the daily digestion of Scripture, when we don't set aside time for prayer, when we convince ourselves that we can do without the fellowship of God's people, we once again begin to put ourselves at the center of the story and define the good not according to God's measure, not in ultimate terms, but according to the world's terms, according to what immediately benefits us. But if we dedicate ourselves to the Word and to prayer, if we dedicate ourselves to corporate worship and fellowship, moment by moment, day by day, we rediscover God's goodness, the only good that can overcome evil. The grace that has brought us out of darkness into the glorious light. As we do that, as we focus on who we are and who God is, what he has done and what he has promised, we remember that we are the called, the redeemed children of God, adopted brothers and sisters of Christ, and fellow heirs with him of an eternal inheritance, being transformed into his image by his indwelling Spirit. We look for the ways in which he is changing our will, how our actions are increasingly guided by the way that he sees the people with whom we are interacting, not by the pain of the slings and arrows that we may experience at their hands. I find it striking to consider that this short verse, this concise summary of an intensely practical chapter of Romans, as Mark said, was given in the context of extreme hostility to the gospel. Paul was writing to Christians in Rome who he knew faced daily persecution, since his close friends Priscilla and Aquila were among those who had been forced to relocate from there. And, of course, we know Paul himself had often been chased, imprisoned, tortured, beaten, left for dead. He is one of the few people in the world in history who could so credibly suggest that we not take revenge on our adversaries. That he, a self-professed blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man, as he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:13, who at one time was obsessed with destroying the followers of the way by any means necessary, that he would now stubbornly insist that we should overcome evil with unalloyed good is a testament to the grace that the Spirit of Christ had worked in his own heart, the grace that led Jesus to the cross, the grace that purchased the possibility of transformation for each of us. And now, having considered who we are, who God is, what he has done and what he's promised, let's consider what we must do in light of Paul's prescription to overcome evil with good. Thankfully, most of us won't experience the same level of unrelenting hostility that Paul did. Yet we do still face various types of hostility, ridicule on the internet, bullying at school or at work. And tragically, more people than we care to imagine experience outright abuse from their spouse, from their parents, some even from their children, and others from caregivers. Paul's instruction here is not limited to those who experience religious persecution. How do we overcome evil with good in those kinds of contexts? There's been an unfortunate misconception among many in the church that to be Christ-like, to love one's enemies, to turn the other cheek, or to overcome evil with good, implies that we should somehow be passive, that to suffer in silence is somehow more noble than to speak up. And it's true that in his passion, Jesus did not fight back. He remained largely silent. But his silence in that moment was more of an indictment than any words he might have said. That silence was not typical of the whole of his ministry. For the most part, the living word spoke. He taught. He told stories. He called out the authorities. He debated with the devil. He commanded the wind and the waves. With words, he healed the sick and drove out demons. The Creator of all things acted. He took charge. He healed with a touch. He turned water to wine. He multiplied loaves and fish. He strode through the countryside, followed by scores of people. He walked on water. He tossed tables. He rode into town as king. But sometimes, when the crowds turned hostile, when they wanted to tear him limb from limb or throw him off of a cliff, he walked away. He hid. And Paul followed Jesus' examples. There's no way you could mistake the things that Paul did and call them passive. Paul was bold, but he also avoided trouble when he could. He didn't hesitate to assert his rights as a Roman citizen. But when he had to, he left town. And one time he was even lowered from the city wall in a basket. When he was in chains, he proclaimed the gospel. He spoke. When he had been beaten black and blue, he sang hymns of praise, shaking the prison to its foundation. The point is that for Jesus and for Paul, the good that could overcome evil included a variety of means, and they did not shy away from using them. Some were loud, and some were quiet, but all were actively the fruit of the consideration of who they were, who God is, what he has done, and what he has promised. So likewise, when we encounter the evil, say, of abuse, and particularly physical or sexual abuse, we can and we should use every legal and ethical means to identify it, to avoid it, to try and stop it. That includes calling out abusive behavior when we see it or experience it ourselves. It includes telling people and taking seriously the stories that are told to you. It includes leaving situations that are dangerous and encouraging and providing safe places for people who need to do so themselves. It includes enlisting others who can help, family members, friends, pastors, government agencies, non-government agencies, and the police. It also includes prosecuting those who have broken the law. God can and does use all these things to accomplish his purpose, the redemption of the world. When we call the sinful to repentance, when we protect the vulnerable, this, too, is overcoming evil with good. And likewise, in the case of bullying, this passage of Paul is not telling us that we should not use appropriate means to try and stop it. This includes telling parents, telling teachers, or for those who experience it at work, making their human resources department aware of those kinds of situations. But even in situations of extreme difficulty, the response that Paul is calling us to is not merely to just deal with the evil and turn the page and move on. As hard as it is for us, overcoming evil with good means that we are called to something more. Paul says earlier in the chapter to bless those who persecute you. And it was Jesus who insisted that we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. It is hard. Yes, it's impossible for us. but all things are possible with God. We need to make sure we keep in mind who we are. Who are we? Adopted children of God. We are the ones who have been saved from a fate that we deserve, and we deserve it no less than our tormentors. We need to keep asking ourselves the question, who is God and what has he done? He is the King and Creator of the universe. He is the one who reigns over all things. This is the one who is the all-powerful Lord of the heavenly armies, who lets nothing happen apart from his will. He is the righteous judge who cares infinitely more about justice than we do. He is the compassionate Savior of the world, who with his own blood made a way for justice to be satisfied and mercy to be extended to each of us. And what has our God promised to do? To bind up the brokenhearted, to make all things new. The internet has provided new and unfamiliar scenarios in which we experience hostility. The possibility of anonymity and the distance between hostile parties makes the situation somewhat more complicated. The slickness of most social media platforms makes every post seem official. And not only that, they're purposefully designed to keep us coming back. Communication in this form has an immediacy, even an urgency, that personal conversations don't normally have. And strangely enough, though we know that we aren't in imminent danger, we seem to face a greater temptation to put up a fight. Who of us has not felt their anger swell at a comment or a post that's offensive, manipulative, untrue, or some combination of all of those things? How many of us have gotten into a war of words with an acquaintance or a relative about something that we seem to hold more dear than their well-being? In the real world, it's easier to remember that the people with whom we are interacting are people made in the image of God, sinners just as we are. But in the virtual world, faces fade away. And instead, we see simply a manifestation of evil, an urgent need of eradication with extreme prejudice. On the internet, we are far less hesitant to roast our opponents, to counter scorn with cutting remarks, or vice versa. On the internet, we're inclined to feel triumphant when we're convinced we've settled what should have been a highly nuanced argument with a soundbite. Make no mistake, there is much evil on the internet. But sadly, it's only too readily being perpetuated by Christians. We may be attempting to overcome evil, but we're often doing it not with good, but with more evil. Many of us allow the anger to fester. We nurse personal vendettas. And we know what Jesus has told us, that when we allow ourselves to indulge in anger, we may as well have murdered our brothers and sisters. And extreme cases, that kind of anger and hatred will explode into a horrific act. So what's the solution? If we remember who we are and who God is, what God has done, what God has promised, if we remember that, we will know that he does not need us to defend his honor. If we look back through our passage, he has said, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay, not you." Verse 19. Our adversaries on the internet or elsewhere, these are those to whom God has called us to give living water, to feed with the bread of life. Verse 20. These are the ones with whom we are to live at peace. Verse 18. We are to do our utmost to do what is right in their eyes. Verse 17. If we remember who we are, who God is, what he has done, what he has promised, we will know that we are not to be proud or wise in our own estimation, conceited. But by God's grace, we are to be those who are willing to be on good terms, even with those we find distasteful. Verse 16. Rejoicing with them, mourning with them, verse 15. Blessing them with our words and our acts of kindness, even when they're hostile to us, verse 14. And we will not just do it, but we will trust in the only one who is good, to overcome first the evil in our hearts, and ultimately, the evil in the world. Let's pray. Savior, thank you that we can rest in the fact that we are in you. We are no longer in the world. And Father, if there are those here who don't know what that means, for whom this concept of being united to Christ, being bound to the only one who is good, is a foreign concept. Lord, cause them to ask questions. Bring them to Mark or Chris. Prompt them by your Spirit, Lord, to seek you, to no longer attempt to overcome evil by their own means, but to trust in you, the only one who is good. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.